comes from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll be looking at the whole chapter today. Hebrews chapter 8, and we as a congregation have been going through the book of Hebrews together, and we started in chapter 1, and we've moved all the way now to chapter 8. So follow along with me. Hebrews chapter 8, the whole chapter. Let us hear the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." That's the reading of God's word this morning. As I've said many times to us as I've started sermons, the book of Hebrews and the people reading the book of Hebrews were struggling with what we call religious externalism. They wanted to focus on the external things that they saw around them. And by focusing on the external things, they were able to determine, so in their minds, the state of the kingdom of God on earth. Now here are these people who've received this book of Hebrews, and they have no religious nation here on the earth. They no longer have the kingdom of Israel in the Palestine on this earth representing a godly nation. They no longer have a godly king upon their throne, which they can look to and know that that is God's kingdom and that is where God's people live. There's no Christian nation. Now, they're Christians. Jesus has come. There's no place where they can look on the earth and say, that is where we should live. This is where Christians are to live. And here they sit under exile of the Roman government, and there's no external kingdom of God. So what happened? Well, they believed that God sent a Savior. God sent Jesus Christ, and he was going to rebuild this kingdom, so they believed. They believed that Jesus was going to come, and this Messiah would come, and he would rebuild this earthly kingdom. He would reconstruct this kingdom of earth in which Christians could dwell, which Jesus would lead the armies against the Roman government, and here they would have their kingdom on earth. And so you can see why they thought Jesus was a disappointment. Jesus did not lead them into battle. Jesus did not establish this earthly kingdom in which they could dwell with him here on this earth. They're looking around them. They see no kingdom. And shortly after 70 AD, the Jewish temple was also destroyed. No longer do we have a temple where we can go and bring our sacrifices, where we can know the forgiveness of sins. The temple is no longer here. Jesus is not sitting on the temple as the Messiah, saving us from our sins. There is no temple. It's been destroyed. Where are the external things? Because there were no external things, Jesus was a disappointment. So they were beginning to think. Well, there are many Christians today who believe these same things. There are many Christians today who also have their hope in the external things. There are Christians today who live with the hope that somehow God is going to reconstruct a Christian nation here on this earth in which they can live. They won't be under oppression of pagan kings and pagan governments anymore, but they will live in this nation of God. They put their hope in that. There are also Christians today who put their hope that someday a temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And as they look at that temple, they will again know that forgiveness of sins is again taking place, and they can put their hope that someday God is going to rebuild that temple. We saw the evidence of that during the Gulf War, when many, many books were written interpreting prophecy about what was going to happen in the Jewish land of Israel. But Hebrews chapter 8 has a few things to say about these things. Let's look what it says. Verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now he's making a point here. You see, he's telling us the point of what he has been saying all along in chapter 7 as we work through chapter 7. He's re-emphasizing this point because this is very important for the people to understand. He's saying, we do not have a high priest. Or he says, we do have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He is saying, look, you're putting your hopes in a future temple, a future way you can have a high priest there on that temple in Jerusalem. And he's saying, look, we have such a high priest. Our high priest is sitting at the right hand of God at the throne of the majesty in heaven. And how do we know that? Why does he have to tell us about this? Because of what he's just explained in chapter 7. Jesus was a high priest like Melchizedek. Melchizedek came before Abraham. Abraham bowed to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and the tribe of Levi came out of Abraham. So here we have the author again telling us, look, Jesus is that high priest. Yes, he wasn't from the line of Levi. Yes, Jesus wasn't a high priest as they knew high priests in the Old Testament. Jesus was a greater high priest because he's sitting at the throne of God at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is what he's trying to get across to the people. And he goes on in verse 2 and he says, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man. Jesus is serving at a tabernacle which was set up by God. The old tabernacle that they had and that they wished they could have again was set up by man. Solomon built a temple. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. After the exile to Babylon, Zerubbabel came back and he built another temple. Again, it was destroyed. Then Herod built a temple. Herod built a temple during the time of Jesus, and it was a beautiful temple. The Romans just destroyed it. The author is saying Jesus serves at a greater sanctuary. Jesus serves at the true tabernacle, which was set up in heaven by the Lord. He serves at a greater sanctuary, a greater place. Now notice it says it's the true tabernacle. Now don't misinterpret that to say that means that the previous tabernacle was false. In other words, now there's the true one. Previously, they had the false one. No, this is a tabernacle which is perfect. The first tabernacle was imperfect, not false, imperfect. Now we have a tabernacle which is perfect, set up by the Lord. He goes on and he says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Why were high priests to offer gifts and sacrifices? High priests were to offer gifts and sacrifices so that people could see that God is serious about sin. They had a tabernacle. They would bring the animal to the tabernacle. The animal would be sacrificed. He would be killed. He would be burned. And they could see God is serious about sin. So every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices so that they would see the promise of the forgiveness of sins. And so he says, it was also necessary for this one to have something to offer. Because this high priest gave gifts and sacrifices in the Old Testament, it was also important that this new high priest would have something to offer. This new high priest had to show that God is serious about sin. What did he offer? Well, we know. He offered himself. This wasn't a gift or an animal anymore that the people brought to the temple. This high priest, Jesus Christ, the God-man, offered himself. He had something to offer. He offered himself. And so he goes on and he says in verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. He's telling us, look, Jesus in the Old Testament would not have been a priest. How do we know that? Well, he didn't come from the line of Levi. Jesus came from the line of Judah. So in the Old Testament, if Jesus were on an earthly system again, if Jesus were serving in the temple as it once was in Jerusalem, he would not have been a priest. Because there were already men from the line of Levi who served at the temple and brought the gifts for the people. Jesus wouldn't have been a priest. But what does he say in verse 5? They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is what Moses was warned when he said about when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now look what the quotation at the bottom of your page. It says Exodus 25, verse 40. Turn to Exodus 25, verse 40. Exodus 25, verse 40. Now notice what has happened. Earlier I read to you the law. I read to it from Deuteronomy, but the law is also in Exodus 20. God has given us the law, and then after he gives the people the law, and he says, look, I saved you out of the land of Egypt. I rescued you. Now here's how you must live. He knew that the people weren't going to keep the law. He knew that they were still sinners, that they would break the law, and so God gave them, as you read on in Exodus, the sacrificial system. God gave them forgiveness of sins. They could bring their offerings to the tabernacle in faith and know that God had forgiven their sins. But when you get to chapter 25, look what our author has done in Hebrews. He's taken these verses and he's quoted Exodus 25, verse 40. Look what it says. See that you make them, he's giving Moses plans of the tabernacle, see that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Also look at verse 8 and 9 of 25. Verses 8 and 9. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. God is telling Moses, look, when you went up on the mountain and you received the law of God up there in the cloud, in the heavenly cloud, and you came down the mountain, you know the story. Moses was to make the tabernacle, the future temple, as the pattern of what God had showed him up there. When Moses was on that mountain, he saw what there was, what God revealed to him of what God was. Moses was shown a picture of the heavenly place which there would be forgiveness of sins. And in the Old Testament, Moses was to make a pattern of what he saw. Moses was to make a pattern of what was in heaven. Now you remember as we've been going through Hebrews, I've been making this comparison between the sketch, the movie, and the picture. Here you have in the Old Testament a sketch, a picture of what is in heaven. First we talked about the rest of God in chapter 4. The Israelites came into the land of Canaan. This land of Canaan was a place of rest. God's people dwelled in this place of rest, and that was a picture of what was in heaven. But it still wasn't the full picture, so God gave us Jesus Christ, which gives us a fuller picture of God's rest, of what will take place in heaven. Now the author of Hebrews is doing the same thing when he talks about the temple. He's saying, look, you folks are hoping for a future temple in Jerusalem. You again want this future temple where you can go and make your sacrifices. But he's saying, look, no. This sanctuary was, if the Old Testament, was a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. It wasn't the real thing. It was a picture in which you could bring your offerings to God, the priest could make the sacrifice, and you could know that there was forgiveness of sins. You brought your offerings in faith. You knew that you did not keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, so you needed to do that. God granted them forgiveness of sins. God showed them that God was serious about sin, and it was a copy of what was in the future in heaven. What is the author of Hebrews saying? That was a copy. You don't want that anymore. You have the real thing. You have the movie. You have the fuller picture. You have the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross, and his ministry is in the sanctuary in heaven. Why would you want to have that temple built again? Why would you become discouraged because the Romans have destroyed God's temple in 70 AD? There's a reason why they destroyed that temple. They destroyed that temple because now you have a high priest who ministers in heaven. You have Jesus Christ who is in that sanctuary. This isn't a shadow anymore. You have the real thing. And so he goes on in verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded upon better promises. This old covenant is past. You now have a superior covenant because you have a high priest who is in heaven. You have a high priest who is in heaven, in the inner sanctuary. You don't have the copy anymore. You have the future. You have a superior mediator of this covenant. Now, does that mean that the old covenant was bad? Does that mean that that Jewish temple that they had, that the promised land God had the people in, that that was bad? Oh, look what it says in verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. What was wrong with the first covenant? Why did God's people need another? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, in verse 8. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice what he says in verse 8, the first part. But God found fault with the people. Was the first covenant not a good covenant? Was the first covenant, the sacrificial system, bad because something was wrong with God? Because God wasn't faithful when he gave them that covenant? No, God was giving them forgiveness of sins. They knew they could not keep the law. They could still bring their sacrifices. God had given them the forgiveness of sins. But what was wrong with the first covenant? Not God. What was wrong was the people. God found fault with the people. Well, what happened to the people? This quotation that follows at the end of chapter 8 is taken from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 Verse 31. Jeremiah is writing in Jeremiah 31, post-Israel. Remember a few weeks ago we had a sermon on Jeremiah 29? And Jeremiah was writing to the people in exile. Jeremiah was writing to the people of exile and saying, look, there's still hope. God has plans for you. Even though your nation has been destroyed, Even though Nebuchadnezzar has come and destroyed God's temple, there is still hope for you because God has a plan for you. What was wrong with the first covenant? Well, the people came and they worshiped at the temple, didn't they? The people lived in their nation here on earth. They took pride in their nation on earth. They knew that they were God's chosen people, and so they didn't worry about their life. And if they didn't obey the Ten Commandments, they could still go and bring their sacrifices. But instead of the people putting that in their heart, instead of the people knowing that they had that in their heart, they externally did those things. They were proud of their external nation. They were proud that they could go to the temple and they could offer their sacrifices, but their heart wasn't in it. That's why God destroyed the temple. Jeremiah tried to call them back. Jeremiah called them to repent of their sin, to quit worshiping other gods, and to focus on God and to love Him with their heart. And what did they do to Jeremiah? They threw him in a cistern. Later on, they shipped him off to Egypt. They didn't like what Jeremiah said. They didn't like it that Jeremiah was calling them back to the law, because they externally had their nation. They externally had their temple. And do you remember during the time of the Pharisees, when Jesus went into the temple, the Pharisees made sure that you didn't take too many steps on Sunday. The Pharisees made sure that you washed your hands just the right way before you ate because you were a Jew. He pointed it out to Jesus' disciples that they had not washed their hands. The Pharisees made sure that you brought the right kind of dove into the temple. It had to be the right kind. It couldn't be the wrong kind. They've charged people to, when they came, they had doves there for sale, and they made money making sure they had the right kind of doves. Their hearts were not in it. Externally, they were showing that they loved God. Internally, their heart wasn't in it. Every time God gave them the temple, externally, it failed. Externally, they obeyed, but internally, it failed. So what does God say to His people in Jeremiah as He writes to them in exile in the land of Babylon? He says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." God is calling that a new covenant is coming. This is a different one from the temple system, a different one from what they had before. This is a new covenant. God is going to take the initiative, and He's going to make it with His people. And what does He say in verse 9? "It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, I turned away from them." Why did the first covenant fail? God called them out of Egypt. God gave them the Ten Commandments. Moses had a picture for them to see of God's sacrifices in heaven. He had a picture of what goes on in the inner sanctuary. They had a holy of holies. They had the holy place. The priest would offer his sacrifice. They had all of these things. But God's people weren't faithful. And because they weren't faithful, because they only externally obeyed God, He turned away. And so what does the new covenant say? What does He tell us in Jeremiah? "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." This is no longer an external covenant, is it? This is no longer a covenant which is based on sacrifices and making sure you have the right dove or making sure you don't take enough steps on Sunday. This isn't a covenant based on outward things. This is a covenant based on the heart. And look what it says in Romans 8. Turn with me to Romans 8, if you would. Romans 8, verses 3 to 4. Romans 8, verses 3 to 4, and it says, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." God in his Spirit, God through what Jesus Christ did on the cross and his righteousness, in this new covenant, God put his law in the minds of his people and on their hearts. Don't put your hope in a temple in Jerusalem again. Don't put your hope in an external kingdom of God that you can reconstruct on this earth and again know that you live in a Christian nation. Put your hope on what's in your heart. Because God, through Jesus Christ and what he has done, has put his law on your mind and he's written it on your heart. What does that mean, to have the law on your heart? It means that Christians, those who have been renewed by Jesus Christ, have God's law on their heart. That means they know how they should live. A good way to illustrate this would be in the relationship of a parent and a child. Your child sins. You know what it is. I don't know what they do, whether they lie, whether they cheat, whether they steal, whether, you know, whatever it is. I think we all know that our children sin. And so as a parent, you go to the child and you confront them on their sin. "Look, what you did was wrong." And the child may say, "Well, I didn't know that that was wrong." Well, you're right. Okay, now I'm telling you, this is the law of God. What you did was wrong. But now the child does it again. Well, the law of God is supposed to be on the child's heart. So now the parent has to decide, okay, did my child rebel? Does my child know what the law of God is now, and did he just rebel? Or does perhaps my child not have the law of God on his or her heart? God has to soften that heart. A person with the law of God on the heart knows when they sin. When it's pointed out, that law is upon them. They don't need to be told again and again what the law of God is, because that law now, through Jesus Christ and what he has done on that cross, is on their heart. This is an internal covenant. This is a covenant which deals with a heart that God, through Jesus Christ, has chained hearts internally. He has changed them. This is more than making sure you go to church on Sunday. This is more than making sure you give the right amount of money every Sunday to God as you come to worship him. This is more than making sure that you've done your quiet time and your family devotions and all these things. This is more than just external things. This is something that's happened internally. And so the external things flow out. This is God's new covenant. And what does he say? "I will be their God, and they will be my people." In this covenant, God again builds a strong relationship with his people. It doesn't start with a temple. It doesn't start with an outward nation. It starts on a heart. And whatever happens flows out of that heart. What does he say in verse 11? "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Everyone will know the Lord. Well, this hasn't happened yet. We still are going around and there's people who do not know the Lord. We still need to go and tell others who do not know Jesus Christ about the Lord. But someday, when God brings his new kingdom out of heaven, everyone in that kingdom will know the Lord. Jeremiah is writing about a future day. This sanctuary which Christ has his people, where he has forgiven their sins, is a new world, a place where God's people will all dwell together with him. And what does he say in verse 12? For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. In this place, as a member of this kingdom, which works on the heart, not on the outside, everyone will know the Lord. And all sins are forgiven by Christ. 13 concludes everything. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. This is a new covenant. This is a better covenant. But it's still remnants of the old covenant is still here. Everyone still doesn't know the Lord that we know. When we sin, we still have to ask God for his forgiveness. But gradually, this is disappearing. And gradually, Christ's kingdom will someday come down from heaven, and we who believe in Jesus as our Savior will know all these things. This is not an external covenant. This is an internal covenant. The Hebrews were discouraged because as they looked around them, they didn't see the external things of God anymore. And what the author of Hebrews is telling them, that the things of God are in your heart. This kingdom is not of this world. This is a kingdom of heaven. This is a kingdom which is still to come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he is a minister of a better covenant, a covenant which is in heaven. And we thank you, Lord, that our hope does not lie on this earth, but our hope lies in what Jesus has done in our heart. And Lord, we thank you that the law of God is upon our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that we can rest in this and know that when we are convicted of sin, we can know how we have offended you. And Lord, we pray for hard hearts. We pray for people, Lord, who know the law of God but rebel against that law of God which is on their heart. We pray, Lord, that you would convict them and bring them to know what Jesus has done for them. And Lord, we pray for those who perhaps do not have the law in their heart. We pray, Lord, that you would work on their hearts to soften their hearts, that they can know what it is to belong to Christ and to be part of his kingdom. And Lord, we pray, as we live out this new covenant, that everything that we do in our Christian life would flow out of what Jesus did on the cross and what Jesus has done in our hearts. May we, Lord, not come here today to receive this supper only as an external means, but may it, Lord, reflect what is in our heart. We pray this all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.